So I'm going to try to cover too much scripture in one day. So the reason is there is something that I want to communicate to you guys, and I feel it is pertinent to right now. We see a lot of things going on in the world, religiously, politically, economically. There's all kinds of chaotic things breaking out. And some people see that as the end of the world. And me and Ralph don't see it that way. We see it more as an opportunity for the kingdom of God to break in. So there is something that happened when Jesus announced his ministry and when Jesus chose his followers that I want to highlight right now, because I think it's really important for us to understand it. And I think it could have some cultural implications to what we're seeing going on in our country, in the world around us, in the news. So I want to take from the scriptures what is there and apply it to right now, because we're in a unique season of time. And I'm going to do my very best to communicate this as best that I can. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to start in Luke chapter 4. Now, I'm not going to talk about Jesus' temptation today. We're going to spend a whole time on that, but that's not going to be today. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 4, verse 16. We'll start in 16, and then we'll go from Luke 4, 16 till about verse 30, and then we're going to jump over to Luke chapter 6, and we're going to go from verse 12 to about 14. So that's only going to be two, and then I'm going to jump over to Mark 3 for a second, and then that we'll tie it all together. And all right. So, and he came, speaking of Jesus, to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and it was his custom. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bore witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You surely say unto this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto them, none of them was Elijah sent, except unto Zarephath, a city in Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up, and thrust him out of the city, and led him onto the brow of the hill, whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong," which means heads first. "But he passing through the midst of them went his way." All right. So the audible voice of the Father in Matthew 3, reveals Jesus as the Son of God, right? So Jesus was revealed as the Son of God powerfully from heaven as he identified with our condition, and he was baptized for the sins that he never committed, but he was identifying with the sins that he would take on. Our sins would be upon him, right? So he was sinless. So he humbled himself, and in the moment of humility, basically accepting the punishment, you know, the him identifying with our condition, he humbles himself. God exalts him, opens heaven, says, "This is my beloved Son." He says to John, "It's now time for us to fulfill all righteousness." And that was because Levites would consecrate lambs for Passover according to the Jewish law. So there's a whole thing happening. The law is being fulfilled. Something powerful is happening. So that was when the Father revealed the Son, right? Then you have Jesus going into the wilderness to be tempted. He comes out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. Then he goes into his hometown and he fulfills his custom, as it was his duty, to read in the synagogue, which actually meant Jesus attended the church of his day consistently. So the temple was the synagogue. So Jesus was a faithful member, even of a system that was devoid of God himself. So he stands up. And he goes right to this passage. Now, what's interesting is he had to be very familiar with the scroll because the scroll had no numbers on it. He didn't go, okay, Isaiah 61. Boom. He didn't pull his iPhone out and go, yeah, Isaiah 61. He went right to where it was written. Now, what's fascinating about this prophecy is the prophecy is given in first person. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So Isaiah was looking into the future, and he was looking to this very day where Jesus would walk, Jesus of Nazareth would walk into the synagogue, and he would stand up, open the scroll and say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me." And then he says to them, "The scripture is fulfilled in your very ear." And they were marveling at his gracious words. And then something happened. They asked this question: "Is not this Joseph's son?" Right? So they began to relate to him after what they thought they knew about him, but actually what they were incorrect in their assumptions of. They were basically saying, "Aren't you the son of the illegitimate? Aren't you an illegitimate child born out of wedlock? Aren't you, you know? And that wasn't cool then. That was like frowned upon deeply then, right? We're a lot more accepting and loving and gracious, but that was not a culture where that was accepted. That was like really, really looked down upon, you know. And so then all of a sudden it shifts. It goes from the whole entire place is focused on him and his gracious words. So there was some sort of thing that was happening in that moment. Grace was affecting that moment. There was something that God was doing in that moment, but based upon their misunderstandings and the offense of their own heart, they blocked themselves from receiving what he had that they needed. And he called them out on it. See, that's what dishonor does. If you dishonor someone, you cut yourself off from the supply of what they have that you need. That's why Paul the Apostle says, "We know no man after the flesh." That means I don't relate to you based on your weaknesses. You don't relate to me based on my imperfections. If you do and we do, we'll have a dysfunctional relationship. So what happens here is there's a shift. It goes from the eyes of everyone is fixed on him. There's gracious words that are coming out. Something divine is happening. Scripture itself is being fulfilled. There will never be another day where that happened because it happened once. And Jesus there is using divine authority and saying, no, let me explain to you guys. This is the interpretation of that scripture. Argue it no more. Debate about it no more. It's just happened in front of your face. Right? And he speaks authoritatively. And what's fascinating about God and the mind of God is this prophecy is like 800, 900, 1,000 years old, and it's totally, completely, in that very second, absolutely relevant. And it was written in first person because God foreknew exactly how it would unfold. So what's very fascinating is that you have the Father revealing the Son from heaven, but you also have the scriptures revealing the Son from earth. in earth in his hometown. So there's all of this stuff that God is doing and God foreknew so that he would properly and fully reveal who Jesus is, because Jesus is what really, he's God's gift to the world. And so there's something that's happening here. Now, he goes on to say two things that were super controversial in the way they received it, but all he's really actually doing is repeating history. So he says to them, Elijah, there was a famine in Israel, and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months, according to the word of the Lord, when he went to the king and said, it will not rain 3 years and 6 months, right? So all he's doing is regurgitating a Bible story that all of them are very familiar with. So all he does is tell a Bible story in church of the history of the nation, of the people he's talking to. He doesn't say anything rude to them. He doesn't say anything disrespectful to them. He just regurgitates their own history to them. And the result is they want to throw him off a cliff. So day one in his ministry, he touches the Jewish national pride. He touches their pride that was rooted in their oppression and their offense and their anger toward Gentile people. Jesus really could have had a chip on his shoulder, but he didn't. Jesus, according to Matthew 1:1, is the son of David, the son of Abraham, which really means in Jewish language that he's the rightful heir to the throne of David. So you want to talk about someone who suffered injustice? He was a political refugee in Egypt, yet he was the rightful heir to the throne of David. If anyone should have sat on that throne in the city of Jerusalem, it should have been Jesus by blood and according to the scriptures. So if anyone could have had a chip on their shoulder, if anyone could have been frustrated, if anyone could have been mad, it would have been Jesus. So he says, then he goes on to say Elisha. Now Elisha, that's even a more aggressive story, because who is Naaman the Syrian? Well, if you read the story of Naaman the Syrian was the general who took Israel captive. So God heals the general who took his own people captive. He's that good. He's that loving. Now, there's something that when I roll it all out, it's going to make more sense to you. But I want you to understand that in this season of time, how we love the other is essential, because it defines who we really are as the people of God. How we love the other. Who's the other? The other is someone that you don't agree with. The other is someone that doesn't look like you. The other is someone that doesn't vote like you. The other is someone that doesn't live like you. The other one is someone who is other than you. So how we choose to love the other really reveals who we really are, or who we're really not. So as the people of God, our choice to love people that we disagree with, to love people that their lifestyle is contrary to our lifestyle, that is what makes us different from the people of the world. It's not just the presence of God, but how does that manifest in real life when we're not in church with goosebumps? How do we love the other, right? This is very, very critical. So the end result of Jesus' first sermon is they wanted to throw him off a cliff. It says this, that he got to the very edge of the cliff. They wanted to throw him down head first. That doesn't sound very nice. They were just in church, by the way. These are church people. Church people will kill you. So they want to throw him down head first. Right? He gets all the way to the edge of the cliff, and then he exercises his supremacy and his sovereign rule over all flesh, and he walks right through them as if nothing happened. So he lets them get him all the way down to the edge of the cliff, and then he exercises who he really is. In other words, you're not taking my life, I'm laying it down. In other words, you cannot kill me. I breathe life into you. I spoke this planet into existence. I am the sovereign creator of all things, and you are not going to tamper with my plan. So he walks through, boom. Now, why is this important? This is important because what he's going to start doing in the Gospels, because he's going to do things in the Gospels, he's going to connect with people, he's going to relate to people, and he's even going to choose people that is contrary to the power structures of his day. So there was two power structures of Jesus' day. There was the Pharisees, and then there was the Sadducees. So the Pharisees were the ultra, ultra, ultra religious. They added to the Word of God. They added to every little rule. They were like legalistic, very self-disciplined, very intelligent, very just better than everyone else. Like, that was them, right? Then you had the Sadducees, which was those who were sad, you see? No. But they were, that's like a veggie tale. So the Sadducees were people who took from the Word of God, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they were like basically humanists, but Jewish liberalist humanist type of things. And the other guys were like ultra like conservative, like clerics, like really hard line, like stone everyone, you know. So Jesus in his day was more of a centrist because he knew that neither one of those ways were true. So when he says that you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God, he's talking to the power structures of his day. He's saying both of you guys who like it is your job to know this stuff don't know it. Right? That's the only, just when you understand how Jesus is super loving to like the sinner, the woman caught in adultery, the tax collector, like super merciful. And the only time Jesus gets hardball with people is he only gets hardball with religious hypocrites. He never gets that way with straight up sinners. Never. You never see it. He actually never mentions hell in relation to him talking to sinners. Never. The only time hell is mentioned is when he's writing to, when they're writing to the churches, or when he's talking to the religious people. That's the only mention of hell. It never once mentioned in evangelism. Never once. Anyway, so he is aggressive with them because they should know better, but they don't. So he's starting to set a precedent because he is about to choose people and he's about to hang with people that is going to be offensive to both power structures, and they're going to view it as a threat. All right, let's go to Luke. I love Luke because Luke is the doctor, and the doctor, this is a gospel written to the Gentiles, by the Gentiles. This is written straight to us. The rest of the Gospels are written to a Jewish audience. There is details in this Gospel that are so essential to our understanding. Of course, in the other Gospels there are too, but there's Luke was a doctor, and doctors get details, and he gives us some incredible details that are important that you're going to see in this portion that when we jump back into Mark, you're not going to see. All right. Luke 6, verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued in prayer all night to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he named to be apostles. Now, this is really, really, really interesting, and it's something to really, I don't want to say wrestle with it, but it's just really interesting if you stop to think about it, because Jesus is a Jew. He's fully God and fully man. But Jesus comes from a Jewish womb. He was raised in a Jewish home. He had Jewish food. He kept the Jewish law, the food laws. He was a Jew, you know, fully God, right? Fully man. So his human side is Jewish. So he names his closest followers, his 12 guys, after pagan he gives them a pagan, militaristic term. He doesn't give them a Jewish term. He doesn't, you know, call them like, you know, Pharisee 2.0 or the free Pharisees. He doesn't. He gives them a completely pagan name. Really, really interesting. It's so hard. It's so hard to wrestle with some of the things that are written in the scriptures, because if you stop to look at them, you go, "What was he thinking?" It's hard to fully understand, but I want you to see this. And when it was day, he called unto the 14. Simon, who he named Peter. So he renamed Simon Peter. And Andrew, he doesn't get renamed. James and John, they get renamed the Sons of Thunder. Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, he already got renamed. His name was Levi. We're going to talk about him in a minute. And Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus. And Simon, the Zealot. Now, in some Gospels, in Mark, you're going to see he's called Simon the Canaanite. But Luke gives us the details of he was also known as Simon the Zealot. He was a zealot. Now, what does this even mean? I'm going to get back to it in a second, because first let's go jump over to Mark 3 for a second. Now, Mark 3, starting in verse... Verse 13. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, in other words, whom he desired. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, he surnamed Boanerges, which is the Sons of Thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house. And then you'll see he starts to address religious people, right? So you have a guy, his name is Simon the Canaanite, but Luke explains him as Simon the Zealot. Now, this is very, very, very important. None of the details that are in the Bible are by accident. The job description of these two men, these 12 men, are simple, and they're as follows. Number one, Jesus called them to himself because he desired them. He desired them. He loved them. He desired them. He invited them. He called them. He chose them. And he did this after he prayed all night to the Father. So this was a huge choice, and this was a sleepless night for Jesus, because he had to choose people. Remember when he said in the Gospel of John, "You did not choose me, I chose you," right? So Jesus chose these 12 men intentionally and on purpose, and it was after he prayed all night, according to the Gospel of Luke. Now, he chooses Peter. We can see why. You know, the scripture shows us why. There's other of these guys that there's not a lot of stuff about in the scripture. It's very, very interesting that these guys, their names are foundational stones in God's eternal city, but yet the scripture doesn't say hardly anything about them. It's just a very, very interesting mix of truth and reality and what is documented and what we have. And so, but I want to focus on the two people that he chose, because the two people that he chose paints an important picture for us to understand in our day today. And this is the picture. He chooses Levi, whose name is Matthew here. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew was hated by his own people. Matthew was someone who extorted his own people for a living. So he made a living stealing from his own people. So you want to talk about someone who would be looked upon as unworthy to do anything good? You're talking about this guy was really not a good person. These people are already under oppression, and he's squeezing the life out of them, enriching himself on his own people. He's not a good guy. God transforms him and uses him to give us the Gospel of Matthew. So you have someone that used to take from God's people, and now he's giving to God's people that which is priceless. But there's another guy. His name is Simon the Zealot. And Simon the Zealot, out of anyone on the face of the earth during Jesus' day, Simon the Zealot would have wanted to kill Levi. Zealots were a violent resistance against Rome and against anyone who is with Rome. Now, you're saying, why are we talking about this? These people have the most diametrically opposed political ideas on the planet. Matthew sees Rome as an opportunity to enrich himself off of the hard work of the people, more taxes, and free stuff. Simon hates him. These are the people that Simon would want to kill. A betrayer, an extortionist, a thief, no loyalty to his own people. And Simon the Zealot was, the Zealots were a violent resistance against Rome. Thousands of Jews were crucified. When I say a violent resistance, I'm talking about a violent resistance, physically sword, violent resistance, would want to kill Levi. The church was politically diverse from the very, very, very beginning of time. So when you see election season coming and you see Christians posting things that are very unchristian, and people have ideas that have no roots in Scripture, have no understanding of personal responsibility, have no understanding of anything of these things, just know, just breathe easy. We're going to learn to love one another, even if we're different. Even if we have different ideologies, God has called us and chose us. We're going to learn how to get along, because the common denominator, what brought these guys together, is only Jesus. Only Jesus could bring these two cats together. It's completely 100% impossible for Matthew, Levi the tax collector, and Simon the Zealot to sit at a table and eat with each other, because they are politically, completely, 100% in complete and total opposition with each other. So Jesus calls people who are in opposition to one another, yet because of him, there's peace. There's major differences in Jesus' own followers. In his original followers, one of them committed suicide and was a thief. The other one chopped the guy's ear off, which would have been a federal offense. He chopped a Roman guard's ear off. That's a federal offense. He's hurting a government worker, right? Why am I saying this? I'm saying this because if you've done some bad things, that's all right. Jesus is still calling you. Our sin doesn't scare Jesus. Jesus is like, I know, my guys from the very beginning weren't all that well behaved. I had a zealot, he was a violent resistance. I had another guy, he was a thief and he killed himself. I had another guy, he chopped a Peter, he chopped a, you know, a guy's ear off. Are you guys tracking with me? So God chooses people who are messed up. They're not perfect. They have issues. That's why he loves us, and that's why he chose us, right? And so I'm trying to bring this understanding to us, because in the season of elections and all these things, we get intense about politics and different ideas, and we get crazy, and Christians start hating Christians, and all these different ideas flare up. And let me just say this. The church was politically diverse from before there was even a church building. You're talking about 300 years before there was ever a church building. Church buildings didn't even come until after Constantine. There was no such thing as a church building. They met house to house. That's why they were unstoppable. See? Because what is the Christian movement about? The Christian movement is not about a building. It's not about a set of rules. The Christian reality is about submitting our lives to the love of Christ and allowing him to transform our lives so we care about each other and the world around us, which means we are going to have to learn to love the other, which means I'm going to have to learn to love people that I don't agree with. I'm going to have to love people that I don't vote the same as them. I'm going to have to love people who are different, who I don't agree with, who their behavior is not, you know, according to the Bible, right? Our behavior was definitely not according to the Bible for quite some time, right? So the point here is that when Jesus is, you know, calls his initial followers, he's setting a precedent on what the kingdom of God is like. He's saying, you guys don't understand. Everyone's invited. People who don't think like you, people who disagree with you, people who have different political ideas than you, they're invited too. They may not come, but they're invited. So this is a very different idea, than the political and religious power structures of Jesus' day. Because Rome crushed anything that moves, and Rome, you had peace with Rome as long as you weren't in opposition with Rome. That's why Jesus says, my peace I give you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. Because Rome's version of peace is, you do what we say or we crush you. And after we crush you, there'll be peace in your neighborhood. Jesus says, that's not how I give peace. I give peace on the inside. It's different. And it's not through force, it's through love. Right? So Jesus was radically opposed to the power structures of his day. Jesus was crucified simply because the religious structure of Jesus' day said that if we don't kill this man, he has the power to make all men believe. Jesus' message, Jesus' miracles, Jesus' ministry, Jesus' life was so compelling that the religious power structures of his day said the only way to stop him is crucify him. And that did not even stop him because the most powerful government in the world could not keep Jesus in the grave. The two supposed grave sites that smart people think could be his grave site, empty bodies. No body. Muhammad is in his tomb. Hare Krishna is in his tomb. Buddha is in his tomb. Confucius is in his tomb. Jesus is not in his tomb. This is historical fact. Syria, where they're butchering Christians today, Syria. They give people 3 days off for Easter because Christ has risen from the dead. It's a historical fact. It's not something to argue about. It's reality. Go to his tomb. He's not there. I mean, it's that serious. But he was living a whole different way. And the reason that I'm bringing this up is because you have all this chaotic things going in the world. You have people running in clubs and shooting people. You have people saying, you know, this person is racist because he wants to stop, you know, people coming in our country illegally. You have all of these different ideas floating around. And what's happening is all these ideas are contending for our mind, for our thoughts, for our attention, for our feelings. They're contending to take us out of the straight and narrow and to stop us from loving the other. I don't care if it was a gay club, a straight club. It doesn't matter what kind of club it was. No one deserves to die for no reason. No innocent person deserves to die. I could care less whether they're gay, straight, he, she, they're not sure, or they're figuring it out. No one deserves to die for no reason, right? Are you tracking with me? So we have to, but with that being said, the shooter, he needs to be loved. The shooter needs the gospel. The guys who were shot, they need the gospel. The love of Christ is not just for us because we go to church on Sunday night. The love of Christ is for the shooter. The love of Christ is for the ones being shot. The love of Christ is for the families who were shattered. The love of Christ is for people who we disagree with at our workplace, for people who come at us in ways that are hostile. The love of Christ is for people who are politically opposed to us. The love of Christ is for our neighbor that doesn't ever turn his music down, that you just want to scream, right? The love of Christ is for the guy who cuts us off, you know, on Route 3. And I'm sharing this because Jesus set a precedent, and he came not to establish a religion, but to set us free to love people and to live completely different in a way that would bear witness to his resurrection, in a way that is both loving and powerful, that is both honorable and honest, in a way that speaks the truth but in love. And I want to say this to us as a church, because we are in a season where we could easily make it about us versus them instead of us for them. See, the gospel is not us against them. That's not the gospel. That's religion. Religion says it's us against them. They want to hurt my way of life. They want to do this. That's religion. The gospel says it's us for them. It's not us pointing a finger at them. It's us extending a hand to them. The very fact that we're extending a hand means they need help. But they need help, not a finger. They need a hand, not a finger. So it's not that we're saying good is evil or evil is good. No, we're not compromising our values or virtues. We're not compromising the word of God. But what we're doing is being wise in how we approach people, how we love people, how we communicate what we communicate. This is essential if we are going to really follow Jesus during this season. Because what happens is the enemy wants to distract us and make it this thing, us against them, you know, good against evil, and he wants to make it, and it is good against evil, but it has to be us for them, not us against them. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. You see what I'm saying? So if you don't believe, God is not condemning you. We're not condemning you. That's your choice. God never, people, how can a loving God send people to hell? He never sent anyone to hell. When you reject what he's offering, you send yourself there. He gave his very best. It would be like if you were drowning and someone sends you a life jacket and you go, I don't need that. I'm all right. Okay, well, you're going to drown. And when you drown, God didn't drown you. God offered you help. But you rejected the help. And so the help that God is offering us, obviously, is Jesus. But we need to be able to reinforce that in people's lives by being a helping hand, by being concerned, and by learning how to go out of our way to love people that we disagree with. I can't explain to you how important this is, because this is what will mark us in this generation. Because our generation is so lost and so confused. They're confused about right and wrong, good and evil, sexuality, their identity, which bathroom should be used. They are so confused that without a steady hand of love and without steadiness and being intentional about loving people we don't agree with, they are not going to see the reality of the gospel. And what I'm not saying is to compromise to make people feel good. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that it's going to take us to be intentional to choose to love people who are disagreeing with us, who do not have our best interests at hand. It's not easy to love someone who does not have your best interests at hand. In fact, sometimes it's hard to love someone who has your best interests at hand, because their idea of your best interests sometimes doesn't feel like your best interests. So this is essential for us as a people to learn how to do, loving the other. This is central to the gospel. So Jesus calls these 12 guys to be with him that he might send them to preach. And he would give them power to demonstrate who he is and what he's about. So he gave them power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Now, he gave them not only himself, but he gave them his influence and his power to demonstrate to others what he's like. Do you know all through the gospel you see Jesus forgiving people who don't say they're sorry? It's very, very interesting. There's a lame guy, and he's just lame. And Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Sins are forgiven. He didn't say he was sorry. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Goodness, mercy, love, kindness. He's hanging on a tree, naked. And his prayer is, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Jesus is not waiting for people to say they're sorry to give forgiveness to them. That is the posture we should take in this life. Is it easy? No. Is it worth it? Yes. Because by not forgiving someone, the only person you hold hostage is you. When you choose not to forgive someone, the only one's future you're holding up is your own. See, this sounds simple, and it sounds foundational, but yet it's the most challenging thing we could do is forgive people who aren't saying they're sorry. Love people that we disagree with. That's the gospel. The gospel, if you could sum the gospel up, you're saying, what are you selling? Sacrificial love. That's what Jesus did for us. Sacrificial love. That's the gospel. Let's just go to Luke 7 real quick and we'll wrap up. Now when he ended all his sayings in the audience of the people which entered in Capernaum, a certain centurion's servant who was near unto death was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he is worthy for whom we should do this, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. You see how religious people are? Why God should do something for you? Because he gave money to the church and he's nice to our people. And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends for him, to him, saying, "Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou should enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these words, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto him, "The people that followed him, I say unto you, I have found not faith so great, no, not in Israel." And they went, and they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that he had been sick, whole that had been sick. So his servant was healed in that time. So what's happening? Jesus is on his way somewhere, and religious guys come to him and say, "Listen, there's a Roman centurion," which means he is a soldier of 100 people. But what's interesting is he's in Capernaum. He's in a Jewish place. The Jewish people are under occupation. This man is oppressing Jesus' very own people. Because of this very army, Jesus' family had to flee to Egypt as a political refugee. I don't think sometimes we understand that. How we treat the stranger is how we're treating Jesus. I was a stranger, and you took me in. See, the problem with the Bible is the Bible calls out everyone. calls me out, it calls you out, it calls the Jews out, it calls everybody out on their prejudiceness, everyone out on their fear, everyone out on their insecurity, and it demands that we either love and submit our lives to Jesus, or that we continue to destroy our life and pay forever. This is the reality. The reality is you got these religious guys coming to Jesus saying, hey, Jesus, you know, this guy's a good guy, man. He gives to us. He loves our people. Jesus walks there. Centurion says this, I'm a man under authority, so I understand how authority works. You don't even have to come to my house. In fact, I'm a big sinner, pagan, and you probably don't want to come in my house. So just speak the word of God, and my servant will be healed. What's interesting about the centurion is that it seems that he's a tender man. There's something different about him because he cares about his servant. He gives to the Jewish people. So the people that he's oppressing, he's nice to, and they like him. And the people who work for him, he cares about them. It's very, very interesting. We don't know too much about this centurion, but it's very interesting how this guy's heart is, right? And so God responds to this guy and says, I haven't seen this great faith in all of Israel. So the people who are supposedly the people of God, the people of covenant, the people of faith, the people who go to church, they don't have faith for this type of healing. They don't have faith like you guys do, and you're a pagan who is oppressing my own people. It would be like, imagine a foreign nation comes in, locks West New York down, takes us captive, and, you know, one of their little foot soldier guys is sick, and God says, Adam, I want you to go and pray for that guy to be healed. But that guy is keeping me and my family and my friends hostage. And we're strangers and foreigners in our own land. We're prisoners in our own house. And God yet healed him. Paul was destroying the church. Destroying the church. And Jesus says, I'm choosing you too. You come too. You don't understand, Jesus, I like porn. You come too. You don't understand, Jesus, I have a cocaine addiction. You're invited too. You don't understand, Jesus, I was molested by my father. I don't even know if I want to be a man or a woman. You come too. See, the gospel is radical because everyone's invited. Everyone may not come. Everyone may not discern the invitation that is before them. But what's scandalous about it is that everyone is invited. It's crazy. Everyone is invited. So when we talk to people who are different than us, are we communicating to them, you're invited? Or are we communicating to them, you're disqualified? See, we have to be careful of how we communicate what we communicate to people. Because the only Bible some people may read is you. Now, one thing that the enemy does to us is very strategic. What does he want to do? I'm going to talk about it on Father's Day. The devil tries to mar our image of fathers. My father was, not mine, but my father was abusive. My father molested me. My father walked out on me. My father didn't provide for me. My father beat me. My father was angry. My father left my mother. And on and on and on and on, right? Well, what do? Fathers provide security. Fathers provide. Fathers protect. Fathers give identity, purpose, and direction. That's what a father is for. So what happens? So the devil works overtime to destroy our image of a father. Why? So we hate authority. We say things about our president. We say things about people who are running for president. We have the freedom of speech in America. We say despicable things. I have myself said very bad things about people. And we have that freedom of speech in America, but God doesn't give us that freedom to speak about people who are created in his image and likeness that way. But that's how we speak about people. You know why? Because we have no regard for authority. Daniel said he called someone who killed his family, "Your Majesty." We have no honor in our culture. We have no understanding of authority in our culture. Zero understanding, zero respect for authority. In fact, the older people get, the more worthless they become, and we go and we put them in home somewhere, or we put them away, or we say, you're weak and you're worthless, let's just get rid of you. We have no regard in our culture for authority. Now, you have to see that as a strategic attack from the devil onto you, onto me. Why? Because if we understand properly how authority functions, we can function in what the Bible talks about as great faith. The greatest realm of faith operates within an understanding of how authority works. If you do not understand how to properly relate to authority, you will not be promoted. God will not promote someone who cannot properly relate to authority. Cannot be promoted. Won't happen. I was meeting with someone a few weeks ago, and this guy used to be a Latin king in Chicago. He killed a lot of people. He had all of the teardrops burned off his face. He had all of his tattoos burned off his arms. And this is what he said to me. He said, "I had no regard for authority. And God was like using me," and this was after he was no longer a Latin king. "You know, I would pray for people, they would get out of wheelchairs, like really powerful things would happen, but God couldn't promote me and really do anything with me because I had no respect for authority." He goes, "Right now, I'm sitting here and I'm honoring Pastor Jason," and he said, "I'm going to get this thing down with authority. I'm going to honor this man until God promotes me, and I'm going to learn how to properly relate to authority so that God can promote me." Here he understood that God would not do anything to promote him unless he could understand how to properly function in authority. It's the same thing in the business world. If your boss is always thinking that you're going to go around his back, and he's not going to look out for your best interests because he doesn't trust you. God is not going to give someone more. He's not going to give someone abundance. He's not going to give someone influence if they're not trustworthy. Right? And so this is essential because the enemy works overtime to destroy our view of authority by destroying the structure at home, by destroying the father, by making the, what you look at television shows, the man always looks so stupid and so weak. What happened in the church? The church celebrates weakness over strength. Because of World War II, you had the feminization of the church. What are you talking about? Well, the men were out to war. In America, I'm talking about this American history. The men were out to war. The men were working in factories to make guns and ammunition and all that. The church has never recovered. That was the feminization of the church. So the church doesn't celebrate strength, it celebrates weakness. That's why most church environments you go to are women friendly. Men don't even want to go there. They go, "This place, look at this place." By the way, I didn't decorate this. This is a disclaimer, right? Now, I'm not trying to be funny and I'm not trying to be sexist because women are just as valuable as men. It's not one or the other, it's both and, right? I just want to be clear. I don't want you to mishear what I'm saying. But there's a certain role that a woman plays, and there's a certain role that a man plays. You think a woman is weak? Watch her give birth. If it was up to us, we'd have no kids. I just want to be clear. I'm not talking about some sort of sexist thing about going back to the first century. What I'm talking about is proper order and how God establishes how authority is supposed to work. From the very beginning of time, Eve was the first one to eat of the tree. God didn't say, "Eve, where are you?" Because God didn't hold Eve responsible. God held Adam responsible because he left Adam in charge. That's why the scripture says sin came through one man, but she ate it first. God didn't go, Eve, Eve, where are you? Because God didn't speak to Eve. God spoke to Adam. That's why the sin of men is passivity. The sin of women is dominance. This is a serious issue. So when I'm talking about authority, I'm talking about the home, I'm talking about the structure that society is built on. Every good and strong society and economy is built upon the fabric of men and women who are committed to each other for life, who make children together, and who stay together. Do we make mistakes? Sure we do. Is God gracious and merciful? Absolutely He is. But we have to return to the structure of how God intended things to be. Do we fall short of it? I have. Do we go outside of God's boundaries? Sure we do. Can we be forgiven? Absolutely. But if we want to build something to last, it has to be built upon the truth of God's word, according to God's weights, according to God's measures, according to God's standards, according to what God requires. That's essential. If I'm going to build a relationship with you, it has to be real. It has to be based off trust. It has to be based off honesty. It has to be based off sincerity. It has to be based off all those things that make relationships work. And it's the same thing where if we want to take our relationship with Jesus and we want to make it public, we want to show the world, hey, Jesus is really amazing and you should really get to know Him, because if you get to know Him, you'll love Him, and if you get to love Him, you'll do anything He says, because you know that He's not a control freak and He's not a micromanager, and He actually is the only person that always wants the best for everyone. Because He's not a respecter of persons. So it's not like Jesus is sitting here looking out for my interests and He goes, well, the heck with everyone else. No, He totally cares and is committed to everyone else the same way He's committed to me. So the gospel is good news. And our job as believers in Jesus, as followers in Jesus, is to learn how to love the other. I keep repeating this, and I'm going to wrap it up in just 2 minutes. But just think about this. Jesus was a political refugee. His family had to flee to Egypt when he was a child. He could have been angry at his nation, angry at the sins of his forefathers, because it was David's adultery that gave Herod the right to kill children in Bethlehem. David, the prophet Nathan said that the sword will not depart from your house. And when Jesus was born, Herod was killing children in Bethlehem. That was a Roman thing, by the way. So he could have really hated the Romans. He had a reason. They were oppressing his people. His own family had to leave. Are you tracking with me? But instead of hating them, what did he do? He brought healing to them. Whatever you hate, you might be called to bring healing to. Whatever makes you mad, you might be called to have compassion for. Whatever gets your blood boiling, maybe you're supposed to be a peacemaker too. This is about us learning and discovering how to get outside of our comfort zone and how to love people who are different than us. Jesus, when he initiated his ministry, he told the story about a God who loves pagans, sinners, people who don't obey the rules. That was his inaugural message to his own people in his own hometown, and they wanted to throw him off a cliff. Then he goes, I don't think you guys are getting the message. Let me choose two people, Levi, who used to steal from his own people, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, who'd want to kill Levi. So within Jesus' 12 best guys, you had one of them that wanted to kill the other one, and another guy that was robbing from everybody. From the very beginning, Jesus' followers obviously were not perfect. Peter would have had a federal offense for cutting a soldier's ear off. Jesus chooses people who are not perfect, because Jesus does not choose us based on our merit, but he chooses us based on his grace or based on his merit. That's the grace of the gospel. You reject it, you'll have judgment. But the grace of God says you're invited. Why not come? So he chooses followers who are the opposite end of the political spectrum. Hardcore, like the separation in America right now of like Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, that seems extreme to us. Like extreme. That is like not even close to how diametrically opposed Simon the Zealot and Levi the tax collector. That's not even fathomable. And the reason I know it's not even close is because Hillary Clinton went to Donald Trump's wedding. Simon the Zealot would have not went to a party that Levi the tax collector was doing. He would have raided the party trying to kill them. So when we look at our own political scope and go, oh my God, it's so bad, it's not that bad. It could get a lot worse. Right? So my point is we've got to learn, I keep saying this on purpose, to love people who are different than us. It doesn't mean we agree with them. It doesn't mean we take on the same values as them. It just means we value them.